This is our third in a short series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We see the picture of the market from first century, Paul's time, in the front, and we see the apartments in the back of the modern nation. The question is, if you only had 3 weeks, wouldn't you want them to know the truth? And the reason we narrow it down to 3 weeks is there in Acts 17. Talks about how Paul was there for 3 Sabbaths. I know when we read the text, it's a little before and a little after. It's about a month or two. If you only had a short time, what would you say? As we continued to look at the story, the account, we were in Acts 17 a few weeks ago, and as they went through and in that territory coming in and spent some time in Thessalonica, then went down and back and forth. And remember how Timothy and Silas, and they're going back and forth with letters and messages, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. So they had the communication, but what Paul says and continues to say to them in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is what we see here. Love the truth. Live it. And expect truth is going to triumph. And, you know, we could have spent a lot more than 3 weeks on it, but the idea I have is for you to get the highlights as Paul and his team are moving through these new territories. And what do they say to them? Here's the synopsis. This is what they're saying. This is what they wanted to leave with them. So today we're going to look at expecting truth to triumph. And we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. If you have your Bible, you can look it up. If you don't, there's Bibles in the pew pockets, page 1184. That's where it's going to be. Let's pray together before we look at it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for working in the lives of people over the last several thousand years and inspiring what happened to be written, recorded, the truths, the letters, the thoughts, the prophets from before. You're the one, and it says so clearly in 1 Peter, it wasn't their thoughts, wasn't their ideas. They were writing down what you told them. They were experiencing you. Thank you that they did. Thank you that it was written, that it was preserved, that it's still preserved. Thank you that we have the Holy Spirit as a gift to lead us in the level path, to lead us into all truth, to know what it means today. So give us open ears, open eyes, open hearts to see what you're saying and a desire to obey it and do it. And this time together, Lord, I would ask that you would put a guard on my tongue and on my heart and my mind, that the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. And more than acceptable, it would accomplish your kingdom purpose. Even as our minds wander, may they wander in the direction of what you're saying to each one and see what you have to say. I thank you for this opportunity together. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul writes this second letter. He tells us that he's still down in Corinth, and he's gone down there with his heart hurting and wanting to know about the people up in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas bring him information about it. You find that in Acts chapter 18, and he fires off a quick letter and sends it off with Timothy, and Timothy's up there, and he comes back and says, well, there's more to it. They're really worried. They're worried that the day of the Lord has come, and they missed it. And some of them are so sure that it's already happened that they've quit their jobs expecting Jesus any time to show up. And now what are we supposed to do? So Paul writes them letter number 2. Sends it back with Timothy, and Timothy gets his frequent flyer miles out of this time of back and forth. So, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, which is Latin for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you. Remember that definition of grace that we have going through the book of Acts, the ongoing gift of God in which we participate for his glory and our good. Grace to you. God's still at work in you, even though I'm not there, says Paul. Paul, it doesn't depend on Paul at all. Grace to you and peace from the Prince of Peace, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Remember last week there was that little word that says more and more, more and more. Have any of us reached it? Any of you perfect yet? Have you learned to perfectly love yet? No. Perfectly obey yet? No. But more and more. We're getting there. Let's encourage one another. Therefore, verse 4, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God and of your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. They're not having an easy time of it. There's all kinds of things happening in their lives. Some of them are losing jobs. Some of them are getting kicked out of the synagogue. Some of them, their lifestyle is curtailed because they're slaves and they have to go along with whatever the master says. Some of them are being thrown in jail. Some of them are being kicked out of the country. If they're foreigners and they're there on a tourist visa or they're on a work visa, some of them are getting packed up and sent home. But you're persevering. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Remember last week, it's not worthy for salvation. None of us could ever be worthy of that. Otherwise, why would Jesus have come? Why would he have died? But worthy to participate with God in his kingdom here and in the future. That's what he's talking about. Let's live up to it. This God who got a hold of us for good, let's get a hold of him for good. That's what he's saying. And after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The tide will turn. It's going to be twisted. He's saying, this is the way it is, but hang on, because things are going to change. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, here's his purpose statement. If you're looking for a thesis statement, here it is. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling to live up to it and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Wait a minute. Whose desire for goodness? Yours and mine or God's? Yes. He has created us for a purpose, for good works, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. And this is his intent, that we would become worthy and walk in him. And he says, so then work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his purposes and his glory. That's Philippians 2:13. And so this desire for goodness is something he has for you. And this desire for goodness is something that grows more and more in us. We want to be what he wants us to be. Yes, so that's the purpose, that you and I would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace, there's grace again, of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he pack so much in an introduction to a letter? The Holy Spirit leads and says, this is what I want him to know. I want him to expect that truth is going to triumph. I want them to live that way, because if we live expecting truth to triumph, it will change what we do every day. It will change the way we think. It will change the way we act. It will change the way we live, expecting truth to triumph. In this scripture, he has the word, the day of the Lord. He has it in a couple of places. In chapter 2, where he talks about the expectation that the day of the Lord has already come, or some of you were worried about that. You know, this day of the Lord, it's talked about in the Old Testament. There's a day of the Lord that seems to me like there's this tension. There's this tension that requires resolution. And I mentioned this to you. Some of you might remember back when we were looking at in Isaiah. As Isaiah's writing, and there's just this tension that this something needs to be resolved. There's a resolution. If you're in music, there are these chords. And you go singing, 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 and then finally at the very end of the piece, there's the suspended seventh or whatever it is, and you just hang there for a while, and everybody in the audience says, finish it. Finish it. Put the right note where it belongs. You know, there's suspension in stories. There's suspension in movies, and you're watching it, and you have this sense that says, fix it. Fix it. No, there are world events. There are world events today. And you watch it and you read it and you say, fix it. This isn't right. Fix it. The day of the Lord is when God fixes it, you see. It is only just, he says. That's there in chapter 1, verse 6. It is only just that God fix it. We live with an expectation that it will be fixed. And when we see this resolution, this is what the prophets were saying to the northern tribes. They were saying, God is not going to continue to allow this tension of you being God's special people and yet living in idolatry and living in sin and living as though you're special and God won't do anything because you're Israel. Now, this is the Old Testament. They would say there is a day of the Lord when God is going to rectify, he's going to bring to resolution what is wrong here. And he did in the person of Sennacherib, who came and destroyed the northern kingdoms. And then the southern kingdoms, the prophet Isaiah and others were saying, there's this day of the Lord that is coming. There's this day of the Lord that is coming that you need to pay attention, because if you didn't notice your sister tribes in the northern part, it's not ancient history to them. He says that there is a day of the Lord coming when he is going to rectify, bring to resolution what is wrong here. And the southern tribes continued in their way and said, well, we can just live special because we have Jerusalem and we have the temple and we have the ark and we have all of this special stuff. And so God's not going to allow anything to happen to us. And Isaiah says, oh, yes, he is. Yes, he is. And the day of the Lord came in the person of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And then when Jesus is walking on the earth, he's speaking to the men who are going to kill him in just a couple of days. And he says to them, there is a day of the Lord where you're going to be realized that you can't continue down this path and things not be fixed, things be changed. And for Israel, it came 70 AD when the persons of the Romans. There are these days of the Lord. And yet, when you go back and read again, and the prophets know when they're saying it, and they know when they're saying it in the psalm, this is today, but there is a day. This is today for these various situations, but there is a day. The day of the Lord, when he is going to rectify, settle, bring to solution, resolution, everything that is wrong. And he is the judge, and he is the one who is just, and he will say, this is the day. You know, in Psalm 118, it says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Read it again. He's talking about the day that David was crowned. He's talking about the day that Jesus came in the triumphal march, Psalm 118. Read it again. And he says, and there is a day coming. And we will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. There's a sense of resolution when you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then you go ahead and read it again in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, you're going to find in that day, Jesus is going to be revealed. And it's not like the way he was revealed the first time. The first time was subtle. You know, you had to have the angels announce to the shepherds, hey, something happened over in Bethlehem in a manger. And they gather around, and there were some people who were in the know, but it was kind of quiet. And then we don't hear a lot about him until he turns 30, give or take. And then he is revealed, and there's some things that happen. And then he is crucified, and he is raised, and a lot of people know about it. But when he ascends into heaven, there's just a small group of people that are paying attention to what's going on, and then the angels show up and say, don't worry, the same one who ascended is going to, in like manner, come again. But Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, as he says himself in 1 and 2 Timothy, says, I have from the Lord an insight that says, the first time was subtle, the second time will not be. When you have, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, trumpets blaring and angels shouting and Jesus descending and saints ascending, caught up in the air, and in the second time when you see flaming fire and you see all of the angels coming with him in glory, you know what he's saying to the Thessalonians? If you think you missed it, you're wrong. Nobody is going to miss it. Nobody's going to miss the trumpets and the angels. Have you ever heard an angel shout? I'm looking forward to it. Have you ever heard the trumpets blast? Have you ever seen flames of fire and angels coming and saints ascending? You will not miss it. You haven't missed it. You won't. That's what he's saying to them. That's what he's saying in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He says in chapter 2, he says, if anybody writes you some letter, there was already people who were sending information and trying to change him and to challenge him and say, hey, you know, it's already happened or Paul's crazy or whatever. He ends all of his letters in his own hand. He must have had handwriting something like me. You know, you have it all typed and you have secretary help and all that. But when you sign, do the last paragraph and it's in your handwriting, they say, oh, that was Paul. He says, if anybody sends you a letter that says anything else, they're lying for their own purposes, for their own reasons. When he comes again, it will not be subtle. Anticipating the resolution where the chord finally sings right. Yeah. We ache for it. We want it. We want to fix it. The Christian life and the Christian story, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation, is God will fix it. But there is a time of restraint now. There's a time of restraint now. He talks about this in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. He talks about in a little bit more detail. He says, before that day comes, there's going to be this apostasy. There's going to be so many people that are turning away from God. And then there's going to be a man who raises up himself as though and says, I am God and I can solve all of these issues. And he says, but there's something restraining him now. And when that something restraining him now is taken out of place, then he will rise up and he will say, I am God and I can fix all of this, but this is my favorite verse. I believe it's verse 8, where Jesus says, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where Jesus comes and conquers him. How? With the breath of his mouth. I love it. You know, Armageddon. Everybody gathers together. The armies are there. They have all their missiles and everything. We're going to win. And God shows up and goes, you thought you were going to win. No. But there's this restraint. There's this not yet. That's what the Thessalonians needed to know. They needed to know it's not yet. Restraint is something that God has been doing throughout all of history. He restrains himself from wrath and from judgment because he's not willing that any would perish. He restrains himself even from goodness, the full scale of goodness, as it says, Isaiah said in 64 and 65, and then Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, it hasn't even come into your eyes and your ears or entered into your mind all that God has planned for you. You have no clue. Okay, that's my paraphrase of Isaiah and 1 Corinthians. He says, you have no clue of the goodness that he has planned for you. And Paul would pray in Ephesians chapter 3, where, oh Lord, would you please just give them a glimpse of the breadth and the depth of what you have planned for them now. So he restrains himself. He restrains himself of good. He restrains himself of judgment. Why? We just say, just come on. Do it. He restrains himself so that we can be shaped to his glory and so that others might come, but also so that wickedness would fill up to where it's proven. You find this after Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, where God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, your people, your descendants, these ones I've promised you that are going to be as many as the stars in the sky, they're going to be taken off into exile. They're going to be taken into another country for 400 years. He tells them how long it is, and it is for 400 years. And part of the reason why is because of what he's going to do in that nation, in making them a nation, and all the things he's going to do with them in that 400 years and preparing them for what comes next. But the other reason, he says, is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I don't like that. Because even now, as he restrains and sooner or later will let go of his restraint, I think I see plenty of wickedness today. But you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what he says. He says, be calm, hang on, because I'm going to be proven, I'm going to prove what I have said all along. And then I will show myself, and you won't miss me, and I'm going to fix it. Day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. We live with a sense of expectation that he's not done yet and that it's not just about us and just about our life, but he has a bigger picture. But we still live in current events. By current events, I mean the Thessalonians. So Paul has given them this attention, you know, this heads up. This heads up, the day is coming. And they say, great. Now what? I still have to go back to work. I still have to pay my bills, the utility bills and the job and so forth and raising the kids. There's current events. And he says that there will be persecution and there will be perseverance. And this verse, I want us to read it again in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We ought always to give thanks to you, brethren, for it is only, by the way, you remember brethren is y'all?
Yeah.
It's only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. What does that mean? God's righteous judgment. Just because we're talking about end times, and he's talking about end times in the very next verse, when God wraps things up, he's not there yet. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. What is? That they're persevering through persecution. What does that mean? It means that God knows what he's doing. And a clear indication that he is right and that he is wise and that he doesn't require our permission for what he does, and he doesn't always have to give an explanation for what he's doing. Even though it is not satisfactory to us, the fact that we are growing through it, sticking with it, learning from it, and that he is accomplishing what he intends in our life is proof that he knows what he's up to. That's his righteous judgment. I know what I'm doing. Because he's tied it together with the previous verse, not the next one. How does this work? This is a big topic. Can't explain it all today. Well, let me just use as an illustration. All right. 30 years ago, give or take, whatever it was, when the Soviet Union came down and the wall came down and openness happened, there was a great exodus of Ukrainians and Russians out of there for various reasons. Christians who were coming, leaving the area because they'd been oppressed and suppressed for so long, and now that the doors were open and the opportunities were there, they said, that's enough. And many of them were kicked out. Some of them came to Seattle, where we lived, ended up around 40,000 there, 40,000 in Sacramento, 40,000 or so down in Los Angeles. But they were coming and they were arriving. And as there was chaos in their home country 30 years ago and they were coming here, that was opening up opportunities for them to flourish. Some of the pastors who came, had been in jail for a long time. 9 years is the one that we worked with. He'd been in jail for 9 years. He was released. The wall came down. He and his family came out. And they had opportunity to be challenged and shaped and flourish. But then they said, there's an openness back there for you, but not for us. And so our house that is still there in our name, we give to you, to the church. What is a church in Seattle going to do with a house in eastern Ukraine in the Luhansk region that's been in the news some? What are you going to do with that? And the Donetsk region where there's a seminary, what are you going to do with that? But God opens up a door and sends people over there from all over America to go there and open up churches. Not only there, but as I've mentioned before, in other parts of the Ukraine, coming into Kiev, going into Moscow, opening up missions opportunities all through that whole region and going all the way into Siberia through that one place saying, here's your opportunity. He is proved right by what he does. Though it doesn't make sense. And now in this day, as so many of those people from the same region and millions are coming into Poland, and there are people there waiting for them. Not everybody who leaves is a Christian now. Back then they were. And they come out of there, and they're waiting there, and there are mission stations from Samaritan's Purse and Southern Baptist and others that are there waiting for them and giving them food and shelter and holding them close. And you say, this is insane, this is crazy. And yes, it is, but it is giving an opportunity for Polish Christians and Hungarian Christians and other Christians to step up to the plate and act their faith and do what they can do. And people who come that are going to be embraced in those arms, I'm not justifying Putin, I'm justifying God, whose righteous judgment is proved by the lives who are changed. Some things have happened to you. Some things have happened to you, and you say, what are you up to, God? And he has proved in his righteous judgment, which just means he knows what he's up to, and it will result in the purpose that he sent it for. Even when Paul is thrown into jail, even when the Uyghurs are thrown into jail, and some of them are Christians, and they're side by side, and I've read these stories, and they're side by side in chains with those who are not saved, and they have opportunity to share Jesus with them, and you say, that's crazy, get them out of jail. And I wish I could. And yet God is proven by his righteous judgment. Oh, that makes us uncomfortable and we don't like it, because we would rather that he would abide by our righteous, by our wisdom, but he's not bound by us. And so he says, Paul says to the Thessalonians, God has proven right and just because you lost your job and yet you persevere in faith, because that proves that something very real happened in your life. And it's not dependent on a full bank account and a safe job and healthy kids and grandkids and all of that. I like that. But his proof is our faith that is refined. And he allows it until the wickedness is filled up too. And then he says, enough. I don't know what the Thessalonians thought when they read that. I know what I think. I was reading in Psalm 139, and you know Psalm 139 is the one that talks about how before you were even born, he was shaping and forming you and all of that. And I find it interesting Psalm to read, because about verse 10 and 11 he says, even the darkness is not dark to you. And when you read further all the way to the last verse, he says, know my anxious thoughts. Know my anxious thoughts. He's writing, the person writing Psalm 139 is struggling with depression. And he stops and he takes a breath and he says, Lord, you know me. You even know my anxious thoughts and the darkness, and it's not dark to you, but you make it light. Your righteous judgment, you'll fix it. Ah, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting path. Yes, even in a bomb shelter. Those are the current events for the Thessalonians. Those are the current events for us. But until then, what are we supposed to do? Until then, until that day of the Lord, when by his timetable, somebody already asked me today, so we're talking about the end times today, and they said, so you're going to tell us when it's going to happen? No. What I am going to say is, until then, to this end, also, we pray for you. To what end? To what end? The verse before. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To what end? To the end that when he comes to be glorified, he will be glorified in you, and you in him. To that end. Whenever he comes, whenever he's ready, if you die first, before he comes, like would happen in the Thessalonian church already, if you die first and you stand before him to the end, that you would stand before him and hear him say, "Well done, well done." Not that you did it right every day, but more and more, you were growing more and more in him to this end, so that he would say that your work of faith, to this end we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. I put "of" in the blank. You probably already filled it in. Work of, it's not work for, as we said last week. It's work of. Work of faith. These desires that he's put in your heart. These desires that he's walking you through day by day. These attitudes and thoughts and moods and all those things and these words that come out of your mouth that you have to text and apologize for. And you sent the email before you read it the second time, and you go back and fix it, hopefully, to fulfill every desire for goodness and your work of faith with power, because as he says, he's at work in you both to will and to work. There's this work that's going on, so that I read this in World Magazine this last week. Every individual life is a creative and collaborative effort between the one who lives it and the one who gives it. And that is true. That is true. So that our work of faith and our desire for goodness, and as we learn to walk in the Spirit and with power and to have success, until then, to this end also we pray that our work of faith would result in glory. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what glory means, to be glorified in you and you in him? I was corrected in my thinking a little bit this week. You know, I'd had this image, and this image is true too, but in Romans chapter 8, where he says he works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, and it talks about in those next verse about us being pressed into the image of God and being polished, and you've probably heard the illustration of it's like when, and read all of Romans 8, but it's like when this pressure comes, because he talks about persecution and perseverance there, and the dross comes to the top, like when you heat gold and you skim it off, and then he heats it up some more, and more comes to the top, and you skim it off, and when do you know the gold is pure? When you can look over into the pot of gold and see the reflection, see the reflection. And that's what he's doing in us, to see a reflection of himself in us, that we would be pressed into his image. And that's true. But there's that little word "in" that has a different meaning than reflection. It means to illuminate from the inside out. So that when you are glorified in him and he in you, he is in you radiating out. You see, sometimes we try to just mimic him and do what Jesus would do and behave like Jesus would behave. And then we get on to ourselves and we get on to other people because we're not behaving rightly. Fair enough. He talks about it a little later. He says, speak to these people and make sure that they go back to their jobs. That's chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. He's saying, until then, go to work. Until then, plow the fields. Until then, do what you're supposed to be doing. But until then, in the process, he's doing something in you. One of his favorite phrases, Paul's favorite phrases, is in Christ. In Christ. The little word in means not just a reflection of him, but a radiance of him. So that you're not just behaving right, you are right. It reminds me of the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration, you remember Peter, James, and John, they follow Jesus up to the top of this mountain in Galilee, and all of a sudden Jesus begins to radiate the glory of God. And then Moses and Elijah stand up, and they're otherworldly too. I mean, who expected Moses and Elijah to show up? And then you hear the voice of God, and there's just this glow happening there. And we usually focus on Jesus, but Moses and Elijah are different too. So that Paul would say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52, he said that when the trumpet sounds, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. Can you imagine showing up in church and the Lord decides to show up today, and you turn and look, and what are you glowing for? Oh gosh, I'm glowing. Well, here we go. The trumpet sound wasn't just the reverb going crazy. It was really him. And we will be changed. That's what glorified in him means. To this end, we get up and we go to work. To this end, we get up and go and have coffee with somebody and talk. To this end, we invite somebody over for lunch or whatever it is and sit down and have a conversation. To this end, we talk to our kids or our grandkids or our parents. To this end, that our work of faith through power that accomplishes every good thing that God has intended for us, to the goal that we would be a reflection and a radiance of his glory. That's the goal. So that with this sunrise over or sunset over Los Angeles, you can see Los Angeles over there, and we're up in the hills, and that's a good picture. Truth will triumph in this world. Truth will triumph in Los Angeles sooner or later. Truth will triumph in Denver sooner or later. Truth will triumph in Cedar Edge sooner or later. In Washington, D.C., truth will triumph in the swamp. Truth will triumph in St. Petersburg and in Kiev. Truth will triumph. But until then, and I can't fix that, that's God's. And his timing is his timing. It'll happen. But until then, I also live with the knowledge that truth will triumph in my life and in your life, and I live every day saying, Lord, be glorified in me. So that when the doctor says he's dead, or the archangel blows his trumpet and shouts, I stand before him and he says, good. Good. Truth will triumph. Don't you think they ought to know that? If you only had 3 weeks, what would you say? The truth. So let it be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth, your gospel found in Jesus. Thank you. And we love you. We love the truth. We get excited by the truth and we read it. And we ask, Lord, that you would show us and change us, lead us in a level path. so that the truth would become a part of us and we would radiate your glory. More and more, little by little, teach us to be faithful with a joyful expectation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.